Revelation 17, and last week we were looking at the seven vile judgments that came down from the throne of God in heaven, sent through by the angels that were his messengers to the earth. They released his wrath upon the earth, and now as we get into chapter 17, we kind of have a what I would call an explanation going on here. In chapter 17 and chapters 18, it kind of explains why chapter 16 had to happen. Okay, this is kind of my perspective, the way that I see this in here. And so in chapter 16, basically God just pours out all of his wrath, all kinds of destruction, waters turning to blood, hailstones 50 kilos in weight falling from the sky, people dying in mass numbers, and all kinds of things going on. And at the very end of it, the preparation going on for the Battle of Armageddon that's going to wipe everything out. And so as soon as that's done, we get to chapter 17, and there is a revelation to John here of what was going on in the world and what made it necessary for God to bring his judgment upon the earth. And so in chapter 17, we read about Babylon, and we're going to find in 17 and 18 that Babylon represents two different things, okay? We have two different Babylons that are mentioned in Revelation. We have religious Babylon, and we have political Babylon. So chapter 17, we're going to primarily be dealing with religious or spiritual Babylon, and in chapter 18, we're going to be dealing with political Babylon, okay? And so this is what we're going to be looking at, and they're both extremely connected. They're close to each other, so it's basically two sides of the same coin, and that's why they're both called Babylon, okay? And so we're going to go ahead and read chapter 17, or read part of it here, and we'll get into some interesting stuff today, I believe. So chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one from," or excuse me, "there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet collar, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath seven heads and ten horns." And so we have the vision at the beginning here, and we'll go ahead and read onward, because now we have the explanation of the vision. All right? So verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so as we look at this, we've got a lot of symbolism in here, but it defines its own symbolism. Okay, remember whenever we started out in the book of Revelation, I said many people try to take everything in Revelation as being symbolic and try to find secret meanings and hidden meanings behind the symbols. And I told you back then that the book of Revelation was to be taken literally, except where it intends it to be taken symbolically. And those places where it intends it to be taken symbolically, it tells you. Generally speaking, it tells you what's symbolic and what's literal. Okay? And so in this, it tells what is symbolic and what is literal. And so as he saw this vision of this woman upon a beast, then he goes onward and says, I'll tell you what this woman is, I'll tell you what this beast is. Okay? And so as we get into this, we are going to be looking at the one world religion, called Babylon here, and the one world government, also called Babylon here and in chapter 18. And we're going to see what happens during the tribulation with this one world religion and this one world government. And we'll see that those things are taking place even as we speak. The things are coming together and preparing for what we're reading here even as we speak and have been for some time now. Okay, so we're in exciting times, interesting times, and it's good for us to be prepared for one thing. Not prepared to go through this, but being prepared for the Lord's return. Because I believe whenever the Lord returns, that many Christians are going to be caught unaware. They will be saving any kind of dedication or service to the Lord for some other day. For right now, they'll be distracted with so many other things within this world. Okay? You understand what I mean? So many Christians are not giving much heed, not paying much heed to God or the things of God, but rather are playing with the things of the world. They're seeing more importance in going and doing the things that this world sends forth to them, the things of this world that appeals to them, rather than actually getting serious about serving God.
And what stage of the game is this now, right now? Is that what you're talking about? What are you talking about?
I'm talking about right now. There's a lot of Christians that simply playing church. Yeah. There's a lot, and whenever the Lord comes back to take the church out, just to put an illustration behind this, I've always thought, what would I like to be doing whenever the Lord comes? Mm-hmm. Whenever the trumpet sounds, whenever we're called up, because there's going to be people all around this world that will be called up in a moment. You don't get a forewarning. God's not going to say, okay, I'll be here for you tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Okay. And so what am I going to be doing whenever he comes back? And can you imagine some of the sin and the wickedness that Christians will be involved in whenever he returns? I mean, it's just kind of a thought and an imagination of mine looking at that, because I know ultimately those things will be forgiven, they'll be forgotten and whatnot. But I just think about what I would like to be doing whenever the Lord comes back. And many people, myself included, not always doing those things. How I'd like to be living and different things when the Lord comes back. And so whenever we see all these things going on, we realize it could honestly be any moment, it could be any hour, that he could come back for us. Because these things are already falling into place. These things are already coming. And so we should take living for him now, living as children of the Lord now, rather than waiting for some other time. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, we're not guaranteed another day. But getting back to what we're looking at here in chapter 17, it tells us here that in the first verse that the angel that had taken these seven vials, one of the angels that had taken the seven vials and poured out God's wrath on the earth, said, come here, I want to show you something. This is why I'm saying that this is an explanation for John of this is why this just happened. We're not going in chronological order. This isn't happening after the vials, okay? This is showing what was happening leading up to the vials. This is showing the cause of what he had just witnessed. And so he says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth on many waters. As we see the word whore written in the Bible talking about this, it's talking about it in a spiritual sense. It's not talking about a prostitute, but it's talking about a spiritual prostitute. God refers to Israel sometimes as a whore, as a prostitute. Okay? And whenever he does that, he is talking about them spiritually selling themselves out to someone else. You think about what a prostitute or a whore is. It is someone who sells themselves to gain the things of this world. And I think that is a good summary of this spiritual whore that we're reading about now. It is those who have sold themselves out spiritually to gain the things of this world. And so as we read this here, he says, I'm going to show you the judgment of this great whore that sets on many waters. And as it talks about her setting on many waters, it's saying that she is basically global. Okay? Whenever it talks about someone setting on many waters or something setting on many waters, it's saying this isn't a localized thing. This isn't just the Jews. This isn't just in Jerusalem. But this is something that spans the globe. It sets on many waters. Okay? And it tells us in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And so we're seeing now that this whore is the spiritual whore. She is a spiritual prostitute, or whatever you want to call it here. I hate using the term whore so many times while I'm teaching, but this is what we're looking at, okay? But anyway, we've seen the spiritual side of it, but now we're going into the political arena here. It's showing a marriage between the religious and the political. You'll notice today in the world that we live in that many religious organizations, many so-called churches today, are closely tied in with governments and with politics. And this is what we're getting at. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we go from the kings to now the inhabitants, the subjects here. And it says that they have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so wine in the Bible is seen as being a deceiver. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. He that's deceived thereby is not wise, right? Drunkenness is equated with a loss of control, with a loss of judgment, with being deceived. And so as we see here in this passage, this whore is deceiving all of the people of the world, and they are losing their judgment, and they are following behind her blindly, just like a drunk man. Okay?
The fornication would refer to everything that's ungodly, against God, basically.
Yes.
And his laws.
So basically they're marching after the Pied Piper right into all the sin and debauchery of the world, leaving the God that created them and that died for them, and going straight after all of the wickedness that she is peddling and putting forth. And so it says now in verse number 3, this angel carries John away in the spirit to the wilderness. And now we get to find out a little bit about this woman, who she is, and what she's about. And he said he saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, scarlet in the Bible is a type of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow, right? And so whenever we see the scarlet-colored beast, we're seeing the sinfulness of him. And it says that he's full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We've read about this beast before back in chapter number 13 and verse 1. We find out who this beast is. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Same beast. And so this is the beast on whom she is riding. Now, as she is riding up on this beast, here's the picture, okay? This whore, this religious entity, this spiritual Babylon, is riding up on the beast, political Babylon. They are joined hand in hand with one another, and this is where she gets her position of prominence, and where this spiritual Babylon, or this, excuse me, political Babylon, gets his position of prominence. We see them working together. The beast is carrying her, okay, to bring her to this place of prominence, this place of importance. And so she is feeding off the political, and she is benefiting the political. So to begin with, there is a mutual relationship going on here between, I need to define this a little bit and not keep in with all the symbolism, because I don't want you to get lost in the symbolism, okay? And so the harlot church, the religious organization, is dependent upon the government, and the government upon the religious organization. Okay? Just throwing all the symbolism off the side, that's what it is. So the one world church, one world government, hand in hand. One world church is the whore, one world government is the beast, led by the Antichrist. Okay, this will be the revived Roman Empire. That's the ones that are working hand in hand with one another. And so in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet collar. So purple is the color of royalty. Scarlet represents sin. And she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has great wealth, great riches. And having a golden cup in her hand, outward beauty, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, corrupt and poisonous perverse doctrine within her cup. So if we're getting a picture of this woman and who she is, she's allied with the government. Okay? She is extremely wealthy. She outwardly appears to be good. That's the cup of gold. But she is filled with abominations and poison doctrine. She is inwardly sinful.
Sounds like you've been attempted.
A little more than that. But anyway. And so this is how this religious entity, this one world church, is portrayed by Scripture. So we see the sin, we see the royalty, okay? We see the wealth, but we also see the poison. There's a facade, there's the golden cup, but inside the cup is poison. And so there's the appearance there of goodness. There's the appearance there of spirituality, I guess we could say. But inside, it's all just a facade. Inside, it's wretchedness. Kind of like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were whited sepulchers. Outwardly, they appeared beautiful, but inside, they were full of dead men's bones. And so in verse number 5, it says, "And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." And so we find her name. And seems maybe a little bit cryptic to us, Mystery Babylon. What in the world's Mystery Babylon? As I said, this is the religious system, religious Babylon. But in order to understand who she is, what this name really means, we go back to what Babylon was, where it began. And if we go all the way back in Genesis, we find the account of the original Babylon that brings that name forth all throughout Scripture. And Babylon was the civilization that was founded by Nimrod. The Bible says that Nimrod was a great hunter and he began to be mighty upon the earth. Whenever it talks about him being mighty upon the earth, that is meaning that he was becoming powerful. It means that he was becoming a leader, a ruler over people. And so he would have been one of the first kings that we have recorded in Scripture. And he was one of the first founders of religion, false religion, that we find in Scripture. Under Nimrod, he demanded himself to be worshipped as a god. We find this in secular history. He demanded to be worshipped as a god. And then one day, whenever he was killed, he was married to a woman by the name of Semiramis. And so whenever he was killed, his wicked wife said that he had been carried forth to the sun gods. Okay? Because we find in Babylon, that's where they built the Tower of Babel. And the purpose for their tower that they built in Babel was that its top may reach unto heaven. Not physically reach to heaven. They didn't think that they were going to build a stairway to heaven. But instead, this was a temple, a tower, in order to worship the heavens. They were going to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so whenever Nimrod died, they said that he has now become the sun god. And Semiramis said then afterward she had become pregnant mysteriously after her husband was dead. And so she said it was an immaculate conception. That a ray of sun was sent from the sun god, her departed husband, and impregnated her with the son of the sun god. Okay? And so miraculously she had conceived the child of God in her womb. And she gave birth to this child and demanded that her son be worshipped as the sun god, the moon god, the child of God, and that she be worshipped as the mother of God. You may recognize that phrase. It's still in use today.
Yeah.
And so anyway, she demanded worship as the mother of God. And so later on, her son that was born, his name was Tammuz. And Tammuz was later killed in a hunting accident. And whenever he was killed, she claimed that he made a resurrection, that he had resurrected and rose up to the heavens. And they continued to worship. You can find in Jeremiah and I believe Ezekiel, both of them talking about the daughters of the people mourning for Tammuz. And they would do it for 40 days of mourning for Tammuz. Does that sound familiar? That's where Lent comes from.
Yeah.
Lent. The 40 days of Lent was the mourning for Tammuz. And it's actually talked about in Scripture, the mourning for Tammuz. And calls them by name, by the way. And so anyway, as we see all of this stuff going on, this is where the Babylon religious system started. It was a counterfeit. Because they knew since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there was a promised seed. There was a child that was to come and that he would be immaculately or miraculously conceived and he would be the Son of God. And so Semiramis took advantage of this prophecy and claimed that her child was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay? And so God judged Babel and Babylon for this religion that I'm talking about. This is why they were building the tower. And he came down and destroyed. I don't know that it says that he destroyed the tower. Okay, I have to look at that. But anyway, he confounded the languages and he spread the people abroad from Babel throughout all of the world after confounding their languages. And what did we have as a result? They took their religious system that was found in Babel, in Babylon, and took it all throughout the entire world and established religions based upon Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod, and began those religions in their new areas under new names. And so if we look through, sorry, I have to look at papers to actually remember all of these. If we look throughout the world today, some of these you'll probably have heard of. You have Ashtaroth and Tammuz of Babylon, Aphrodite and Eros of Greece, Isis and Osiris, or Horus or Ray in Egypt, Venus and Cupid in Rome, Venus and Jupiter in Old Rome in Samaria, Mother Xingmu and her child in China, Indrani or Devaki, Mother India and Krishna in India, Hartha and her child in Germany, Baal and Ashtaroth of the Phoenicians, Virgo, Patatura, I don't know how to pronounce that, Mother of God of the Druids. That's from our area, the Mother of God. And Diana of the Ephesians. Tammuz was also known as Zeus of the Greeks, Jove of the English, and Dagon of the Philistines. You see how all this spread throughout all the entire world. But where it gets interesting here, we find that this religion is called by God the Great Whore that setteth upon many waters. We find that it started in Babylon, spread throughout the entire world after the confounding of the languages, and all throughout the world you have these religions founded upon the mother and her child, right? Yeah. Mother and child, and they were worshipped. And so as this great whore sets upon many waters, we find that later on, the marriage between government and Christianity, or so-called Christianity, took place in Rome. And in Rome at the time of the Caesars, the Caesar was known as the Pontifex Maximus in Latin. And he was the leader of the Roman Babylonian religion. And under Constantine, the leader, the Pontifex Maximus, of the Roman Empire, so-called converted to Christianity after a dream that he had one night. And he dreamed and he saw a cross and the words over it, "By this, conquer." Yeah. And so he converted to Christianity, supposedly.
False Christianity.
And he did it in order to conquer the world. You see the prostitution, the whore in this. They are taking the things of religion, the things of God, and marrying them with the world that they may benefit. Okay? And so anyway, he marries Christianity with paganism. And now the leader of the pagan Church of Rome becomes the leader of the so-called Church of Christ. Yeah. Under Constantine. Christianity becomes the national religion of Rome. And it now becomes popular. It now becomes something of, maybe I should say honor, of benefit, to become a Christian in Rome. And you become persecuted if you are not a Christian, because the leader of the church then becomes the leader of your nation. And if you don't link up with the church, you are rejecting your nation. Treasonous, right? And so as Constantine and the ones succeeding him goes forth and conquers in the name of Christ, they come to all these other different regions where they already have a mother and child religion. And whenever they hear of the Virgin Mary and the little babe Jesus, they more than gladly welcome it as just another name for their already existing gods. They change the name of their gods. They keep the same priests. They keep the same rituals. They keep all the same things that they practiced before under their previous gods. Just change the names to Mary and to Jesus. They put the crosses on top of their religious gathering places, and now they are part of the Holy Catholic Church.
It's funny, even on Paul's day, they tried to do that. Like, they tried to call them Jupiter and Mercurius.
Yes.
But it's like, you had to rectify that and say, no, hang on, this is not.
Nothing new under the sun, right? Yeah. And so as all these things come together, we find that it was all too convenient for the peoples under the Roman government to accept the Roman religion because it was just another form of their own religion. They were able to just marry in their pagan traditions and their pagan customs and cultures right into the Roman religion, because ultimately what Constantine and what the Romans wanted to do was to conquer. They wanted to increase their political power, their financial power, all these things. They wanted to increase that. It wasn't about holiness. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about serving God. It wasn't about the sin of mankind. It was about a structure. It was about a government. It was about man's lusts and his thirst and his hunger after the things of this world. And so they took the things of God and prostituted them out to the world so that the world could profit from them. And any semblance of the things of God, any semblance of holiness, any semblance of worship or anything else went from God to the pleasures of man. You see how all this goes? And so as we follow this down through, we find that many of the doctrines that came from the religion of Babel are still alive and well today. The salvation through sacraments, that was before Christ. That came from Babel. That came from these other religions. Spiritual purification through sprinkling of holy water. Yep, that was Babel. Penance, pilgrimages, mutilation and flagellation, rosary beads, infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, an unmarried priesthood, confessionals, reincarnation, pantheism, nirvana, mantram, shamanism, astrology, yoga trances, false ecstatic tongues, meditative relaxation techniques, sun worship, worship of the earth as a living thing, child sacrifice, non-rational experiential religion. All of that stems from this religious system of Babylonianism. And it's all incorporated now into much of so-called Christianity. The church has prostituted herself out. And so anyway, we see that this Babylonian mother-child fertility cult went throughout all the nations. And we find the reason why the Virgin Mary is worshipped and revered today. We find the reason for always having the sun shining behind her head, because she was the wife of the sun god. They're not worshiping Mary. They're worshiping Semiramis. They're worshiping the Babylonian mystery religion. That baby in the manger that they're worshiping is not Jesus. It's Tammuz. They even refer to her as the Queen of Heaven, and we find that several times in the Old Testament, talking about this leader of the, or this woman, mother god, of the pagans, being referred to as the Queen of Heaven, as the Mother of God, all these things. And so anyway, the roots of this ancient religion are going to reunite all of the religions of the world one day during the tribulation period. See, Satan has done such a good job of knowing the scriptures, knowing the prophecies, and replicating them even before Christ. Says, okay, if the Bible says there's going to be a Messiah, I'll send one first. And so a lot of scholars today, a lot of skeptics, maybe I should say today, look and say, Jesus is just a warmed over version of all of the pagan ideologies that came before him. That before the virgin birth and the sinless life and the vicarious death, before that ever happened, the pagans already had those stories. Yes, they did. Because Satan was laying that groundwork. It was already in the scriptures. It was already told before time, right? Yeah. And so anyway, the roots of this ancient religion is going to reunite all of these, especially the Christian, so-called Christian churches one of these days. I've said this for some time now. If you look at the Protestants and the Catholics, during the time of the Reformation, the Catholics were over here. The Protestants were over here. The truth was over there a little further. But as time has went on, the Protestants have slowly went back. The Catholics might have come this way a little bit too. Okay? And for now, the Protestants and the Catholics don't have all that much difference between each other. Understand, we're not Protestants, okay? But the Protestants and the Catholics have not that much difference between one another. And they are getting to the place where they are calling for unity and unification. Even the Eastern Orthodox and the Church of Rome are once again coming together. And whenever the believers leave at the time of the rapture, it leaves only behind all of the counterfeits, all of the fakes, within the churches, even amongst true churches, that are either going to dissolve or link up with this new religion. And so whenever we consider the mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots, and who she is, it is going to be a unification of all of these religions. I don't know necessarily it'll manage to bring in the Muslims and the Buddhists and all of them. It may. But it'll be a unification amongst this central theme of worship, this Babylonian system of worship. And it's going to bring them back into one religion. And this religion is going to be used by the Antichrist, by the revived Roman Empire, to unite itself. And it's going to be using this religion to bring people to it, to bring people together. And it's also going to be using their power to increase this religion. It's going to be mutual. See the way this goes? But as we consider this religion, it's clear from what we see in Scripture that it is organized. It contains a hierarchy and a headquarters. It's not going to be just a conglomeration of a bunch of different religions, but they will come together in one religion with a central representative. Okay? And so I believe fully what we're seeing is that the Catholic Church will be this whore, this harlot that we read here. She's the culmination of all of the things back then. We find that she is the one that sets upon many waters. I don't know that there is a nation upon this earth that she is not in. Okay?
The city between seven hills is one, basically.
Yes. And we see here that in verse number 9, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman setteth." Rome has always been considered the city of seven hills. And so we find here that Rome is the central part of this. Not only that, we go back to the description that we find of her. She is arrayed in purple. And you look at Romanism today, and she gives a false presence of royalty. Is the Pope not treated as a king? And scarlet collar. I don't have to go into all the scandals and the sin within the Catholic Church. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Great wealth.
Is the seven mountains, the mountains also referring to kingdoms?
No, the kingdoms is in addition to that. The seven mountains here that we see are
physical.
Are physical, that she sets up on these mountains. And then in verse 10 it says, "And there are seven kings." And so you got the seven mountains. It's not each king has a mountain, because that's Rome. But seven kingdoms, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But I believe that to be the seven empires. And you go through the...
it says the verse 9, it says seven heads are seven mountains on mm-hmm. which the woman sitteth.
Right.
So she owns the whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it? That'd be wrong.
Yeah, essentially, yeah. But then we see with the seven heads, there were seven crowns, and that's the seven kings. But whenever we look at this this woman here, she has the gold, precious stones, and pearls. She has great wealth. I was looking up this morning, and anyone have any idea on what the Church of Rome is worth?
It's an excess of it,
$8 billion. Of how much?
$8 billion. Oh, I heard that some time ago. It would be possibly.
That's a small number.
Maybe double.
Okay. The number that I found today is $30 billion. $30 billion. That is their liquid assets, their bank accounts. They own land, they own businesses, they own all kinds of things globally to the tune of $30 billion. That is their worth, that is their value. Not how much they move, that is their value. And that is just what's disclosed. The Church of Rome has their own banking system. And it is a hidden banking system. It is not open to the public. It is not open to public eyes. It is not evaluated by public institutions. There is much money laundering, much scandal, much things going on within that banking system. So there is not a way to find out how much assets they truly own. Back a few years ago, there was a scandal that came up where there was about 1.2 or 1 point something billion that was there was discrepancy over. And it caused the, I want to say, the 11th largest bank in Italy to fold. And guess who they traced that discrepancy back to? Somewhere 1 point something billion just disappeared. And they traced it back to the Vatican Bank. We're talking about billions just disappearing. This is the kind of controlled money that they have. Great wealth, opulence that they have.
Guess what city in the world has the highest crime as well?
Vatican City.
The Vatican City. I thought it would be Johannesburg. It's not Vatican City.
But if the $30 billion is not impressive enough, if you I didn't get a chance, I didn't take the time to look and figure out how many Catholics there were in the world, but could you imagine if you spread that that $30 billion amongst every Catholic in the world? You wouldn't have a poor one. But anyway, if that's not enough, if you just look at the budget, okay, of the Roman Catholic Church in America, guess what the budget of the U.S. Roman Catholic Church is for 1 year? I'm getting my numbers mixed. It's either 140 or 170 billion with a B. That is their budget for 1 year just in America. The reason I bring all of these things out is not just to bash them. It is to bring us to this place. We realize that it's not about God. It's not about His Son. It is about power and it is about wealth. Why does she have to have all of the marbled and gold-covered cathedrals and everything all throughout the world? Why is the most expensive building in every town the cathedral? Here we find it. So she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And remember, she has that golden cup in her hand. To the world, she's Christian. Right? To the world, she appears to be of God. To the world, she appears to be holy, appears to be a good thing. But whenever you step inside, when you take a look inside of that cup, it says it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Some of that's been spilling over. People have been getting a glimpse of what's inside of her in recent years, right? I guess it's not even just in recent years. You just open a history book and see what kind of filth and abominations have spilled over throughout the years. And that's where we get to in verse number 6. It says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So she was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Who has killed more Christians throughout history? No one's killed more Christians in the Church of Rome. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so she is drunken with the blood of the saints. By the way, whenever we bring this from being the Babylon mystery religion and connecting it with Rome, the Babylon mystery religion existed thousands of years before the Roman Catholic Church. But we find here it's the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The martyrs of Jesus that she is drunken with. So all of those mystery religions come together in one. And has persecuted the Church of God to the ends of this world. And have killed countless millions. Claiming it to be for the cause of Christ. But in reality it was for the pursuit of power, influence, and possessions. That's what it was about. You can study through the Inquisition. You can study through many other times throughout church history where tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions were killed because of what they believed. And because what they believed was contrary to this church. For the time being, the church is biding its time, the so-called church. It's biding its time. It is fairly tame right now. There's no persecutions going on. They are welcoming to all people. And they're not in a place of power yet. There's been a cycle within the Babylonian mystery religion. There's been a cycle within this harlot that we see. Is that when she has the upper hand, she is vicious. But whenever she doesn't, she can portray herself as gentle as a lamb. Whatever the case may be. And so right now she's biding her time. Whenever the Antichrist takes his place, whenever he sees the advantage of joining up with this extremely wealthy and influential religious structure, and the wealthy and influential religious structure sees the advantage of being yoked up with the up-and-coming most powerful leader on the world, they join together once again in their persecutions, once again in their violence, and the true colors come out. That's what we see in this. And so, in verse 8, he begins explaining this mystery. And I've kind of explained it as I went through, but we'll bring out a few of these things as we go through this somewhat quickly. It says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." That's the leader of the revised Roman Empire. That's the Antichrist, the one who fakes his resurrection. Remember, he had the wound that was healed and all men did marvel. And so he is also a false Christ. He is a counterfeit because Jesus is he that was. Excuse me. I'm trying to remember where he says in the beginning of Revelation. I didn't write it down. But Jesus basically says a similar thing. He's one that was alive and was dead and liveth forevermore, right? And so here we have the one that was and is not and shall yet be. We'll find that here in a minute. Eight, and we go down further. I have to look at the next. There's another one that, verse 10. No, it's not 10. Excuse me. Oh, not verse 10. I'll get to it here in just a minute. I don't have it marked. And so, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they shall dwell on the earth. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life. So that tells us that the deception that's going to take place of all of the ones who have accepted the mark, all of the ones who have refused Christ, they're going to follow after him. They're going to wander after him. They're going to be enthralled by him. And so we're coming into the one world religion, or one world government, I mean. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. That's the verse I was looking for. Was and is not and yet is. I am he that was, that was and was alive. And anyway, I'm trying to make the connection with Christ. I'm getting the verse wrong. Verse number 9, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman setteth." Rome, the city of seven hills. "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." And so these are the world empires. So we've talked about religion. Now we're talking about governments. And so as we look at the world empires down throughout time, get to the right place here. We're going to find that, excuse me. I was looking for the name of the seven empires. But anyway, as you go down through the seven empires, you've had the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, and the Roman, a couple others. There's been seven empires that have existed that have had a direct connection with the nation of Israel. Notice everything in Scripture comes back to Israel, by the way. And so there's been seven empires that has been over Israel. And the last one was the Roman Empire. Yeah. And the Roman Empire will come back. It tells us here that the verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition."
Funny thing is, sorry to interrupt you.
No, go ahead.
You look at Revelation 1, verse 11. Says Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Mm-hmm. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches," mm-hmm. which are in Asia. It's quite funny.
Seven's a number of completion, perfection for God.
I think the verse that you're looking for is 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore."
Yes, that's what I was looking for there a minute ago. He that liveth and was dead and alive forevermore.
Yeah.
And so Satan's cheap counterfeit here says that that was and is not and yet is. And so as we come to verse 10 there with the seven kings, five are fallen. Those were the previous empires. And we find that Rome didn't fall. It's going to be revived. And then halfway through, it's not just going to be of man, it's going to be of Satan, whenever the Antichrist takes over. And so that seventh will continue a short space, and then the beast is going to take over, the Antichrist, Satan himself. And in verse 12 it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And so this is in the future. This will be the revision of the Roman Empire. There will be 10 kings, 10 rulers, 10 governments within Europe, within the Roman Empire. And they are going to unite together, and they're going to give their power to one central leader, one ruler over them. And so they are going to be puppet rulers underneath the Antichrist, underneath his government within the time of the tribulation. In verse 13, it says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So all these governments cooperating together, saying, "We want this guy to lead all of our countries." Okay, got that? Can you all see where we're getting closer to that right now within Europe? In verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful." So their hatred of God, their persecution of the church, the persecution of Christ. But ultimately, he is going to come down on the day of Armageddon and destroy them all. But verse 15, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." There, I mentioned that a little bit ago, but there's Bible to back it up. So the great whore that sits on many waters, there are people and nations and tongues that she encompasses. "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So now we find the end of the whore. What's going to happen during the time of the tribulation is it'll start out with the government and the religion going hand in hand, building one another up. But whenever the religion becomes a threat to the government, when the Antichrist brings himself out and proclaims himself to be God, religion is now a threat to him. And so he is going to get rid of it. It says that these ten kings will hate the whore, and they're going to kill her. They're going to do away with the one world church and bring it to one world worship of the Antichrist. Okay? And they're going to dissolve this monstrosity. They're going to dissolve this great whore that sits on many waters.
The ten kings.
Under the leadership of the Antichrist. And it says, "They shall make her desolate and naked. They are going to take away all of her wealth, her riches, and her power. They're going to eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Complete destruction of this global religious system, of this one world church under the Antichrist. And it says in verse 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So just a final thought on there in verse number 18. The city that reigneth over all the kings of the earth. Who does the government of Ireland bow to? And the government of Spain?
Brussels.
Are you sure? That's one of them. That's the civil Babylon, right? That's the governmental Babylon. But how much appeal does the Pope have?
Oh, that's it. What?
Let him just go and visit
That's a small god of Europe, or small god of...
And down throughout history, the Pope has presided over kings. One of the reasons why we have the Anglican Church, the Church of Ireland, Church of England today, is because the king, King Henry VIII, I think, wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope wouldn't let him. The king wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope wouldn't let him. And so he threw out the Pope and he became the leader of the church. Okay? That's how the Anglican Church, the Church of Ireland, Church of England, that's how it began. Anglican Church actually considers itself to be both Protestant and Catholic. Because they adhere to all of the Catholic beliefs, except for the Pope. Infant baptism, sacraments, veneration of idols, and all those things, adheres to all of it. And so anyway, that's just an idea of how much pull the Vatican has in international events. How often is there summits between national leaders and the Pope is there or sending his delegation? The Vatican rules over kings of the earth. In many countries, it is the Vatican. It is the church. It is one of their representatives that crown the king. I was reading a story as I was studying out this week, and whenever it came time in the early 1800s, whenever, I'm drawing a blank on his name, the French ruler Napoleon. Mm-hmm. Whenever Napoleon became king, it was arranged that the Pope would come and crown him as king. They had all the ceremonies set there, and whenever it came time for the Pope to crown Napoleon, he pushed the Pope out of the way, grabbed the crown, and crowned himself. Okay? Now, that didn't exactly work that well for the church. That didn't work that well for the Pope, okay? But he was there to crown the king. The Vatican is involved in the affairs of all nations. They have their fingers in all of them, and they are consulted by all nations. They are pressuring all nations. And so, verse 18, the woman which thou sawest that is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Orthodox.
Eastern Orthodox, yeah.
But Vladimir Putin himself
mm-hmm.
is a very devout Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can imagine the power that these boys have behind them, even firepower, like, you know what I mean?
Yeah. And when they reunite, because the Catholic Church has splintered a few times. That's why we have the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman. Mm-hmm. That's why we have all the Protestant denominations. But they are all coming back together. All of the apostate Christendom around the world is going to unite after Christians leave. And it's going to become this one world church. But it's going to come down to the place where they are a threat to the Antichrist and to the government of the revived Roman Empire. And that empire is going to throw off the religious system, going to take all of their wealth, all of their properties, everything they have, and completely destroy it to build up themselves. And the world's going to let them. Because God has designed this program, and they're going to fulfill his will. This false religion that has claimed his name and prostituted itself to gain wealth and riches and power for mankind, God will see it destroyed in the end. And then he's going to destroy the political system. He's going to destroy mankind trying to be lords over his creation. Mankind trying to claim what belongs to God. Satan in the very beginning said, I will be like the Most High. Mankind has done the same thing ever since. And God will, in the end, overthrow that. He will, in the end, judge that. And so I said at the very beginning of this that chapter 17 and chapter 18 is an explanation to John why these things had to happen. And so as John was looking at the world, he was saying, how can you destroy all this? How can you kill all these people? And then he peels back the veil and says, look at the wickedness. God's got to judge it if he is holy and if he is righteous. we see mankind has prostituted themselves out. They have turned away from the God that created them, that loved them, that died for them, and made gods of their own choosing to enrich themselves, to empower themselves. And they do all these things in the name of God. Whenever we look next week, Lord willing, in chapter 18, and we look at the political Babylon, the commercial Babylon, we're going to see the materialism, we're going to see the wealth, we're going to see the power within that. And God is making it clear to his prophet here that the people that are receiving the wrath and the judgment and the tribulation are receiving it justly. They had it coming to them. God is judging their sins. God is judging them for the generations of rejection of him. And so does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on this?
Are you looking like the Muslim nations and that you can see very easily how they can be manipulated in a way to follow mm-hmm. after this as well.
Mm-hmm.
Into, because they can just say, hey, you know, ISIS, for instance, hey, you know, your God is the one we always worshipped in any case in,
mm-hmm.
in our Roman Catholic, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And they can just link it that way. And these guys will think, okay, hey, this is great. This is what we always believed. Oh, okay, happy days are all one good, mm-hmm. big religion now,
yeah.
you know?
Well, even with something that Peter sent me a while back, it was talking about the Muslims' view of Christianity and of Jesus and how they accepted Jesus, they accepted Christianity, different things like that. They know that Jesus was an actual person. They accept biblical accounts and things. They just don't accept him as a savior. Well, neither does the apostate church. They're two sides of the same coin, really. They're the same thing. And so I can see a lot of these going together and joining together. Because even the Muslims and, according to the Pope, the Christians, they all worship the same God. Right? They worship the Hebrew God, the God of the Jews, right? And so they say that the Muslims, the Hebrews, and the Jews all worship the same God. And they'll all come together around that. Until the Antichrist says, I am the God that you worship. Mm-hmm. And so whenever you look at this, you find God is perfectly just in everything that he's sending upon this earth. And what they have going on there, they have fully rejected their creator. They have fully went after Satan and all of his wiles. And so God is bringing it all to a head, and he's bringing destruction on it all.
Like this is the reason that all the Catholics don't promote the Bible, because the truth is in it.
Yes, exactly. Well, that's why up until just very recently, Catholics were forbidden from reading the Bible, and it was told them that they would misinterpret it, misunderstand it, and so they needed somebody else to tell them what it said. No, the fact is, the Bible is very clear in what it says, and they are afraid that people will actually read it and understand what it says. And they will lose their hold on the people. Because an ignorant people is the easiest maintained and controlled.
And sorry. It's just out of context. I don't know how to put it. In the woman that is mentioned
mm-hmm.
in this chapter,
mm-hmm.
how she connects to the Antichrist of the time
mm-hmm.
Being explained in bodily woman manner?
Well, a woman is often a symbol throughout Scripture. Israel is seen as a woman. The church is seen as a woman and as a bride.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's looking at this religious organization as a woman. Even the Catholic Church itself today sees itself as the bride of Christ, as a woman. And whenever the priests, one of the reasons for their celibacy is they are now married to the church,
mm-hmm.
as they would be to a woman. which no one's ever explained this one to me, how the priest is married to God's bride, I don't know. That doesn't make sense to me. And they're supposed to be part of the bride and married to it. Yeah. And it's supposed to be, it's like this. Anyway. but yeah, that's where the woman comes in, is the woman is a symbol, a figure for the one world church that will come underneath that religious organization.
So it's just a symbol.
It is a symbol.
It happened to be a man standing on that chair. So it
right.
doesn't have to be...
The symbol is the church, not the actual pope. Okay. So it is the whole congregation. Because even in the Bible, churches are referred to as she and as well. And then also with looking at the beast, it's not actually going to be a beast with ten heads or seven heads and so many horns. Right. So because it explains its own symbolism is the seven heads or the seven hills and the seven crowns or seven kings. And so all of those things are, they're descriptors, they're symbols that describe what it's actually going to be. Okay, going back to politics.
Huh? The EU Commission. What's that? The EU Commission. The woman who sits on top of.
Yeah, what's her name?
I can't remember.
Yeah, she is not.
Okay.
Yeah, she won't be the woman that sits on the beast.
Yeah.
Yeah, she won't be the one that rides the beast.
Okay.
So anyway, we'll go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and take a break here and we'll get into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you so much for your word. We pray, ask you, Lord, to help us to take these things, apply it to our lives. I know maybe some of these truths are more academic than they are applicable, Lord. But Lord, we know that we can trust that you have it all figured out. You have a plan for it. No matter how strange things get, no matter how corrupt things get, no matter how fearful things get, we realize that you're ultimately in control. You're in charge. You've already pinned how things are going to go, and we can trust in you and take great comfort from your word, Lord, that Lord, it's going to go exactly as you have planned. Thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.